Well, it'd be helpful if you have God's word open in front of you as we continue in our series in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, entitled Back to Basics for Believers. And this evening we are going to consider lights in the world and the believer being a light in the world. Now, it was my intention, as you would see on your notice sheets, to look at verses 12 to 18, and yet I fear there's maybe an abundance of material there, and as one person who sat within this congregation says, always leave the table as though you'd like a little more. And so we'll see how we get on this evening. But really, the verses immediately prior to the ones that we are considering tonight conclude Paul's hymn to Christ, as we saw last week. And we were able to dwell on the exaltation of Christ, how he suffered and he died a terrible and a humble death. And yet, God exalts his Son, and he's given a name above every other name. And we began to contemplate the glorious wonder that a crucified Christ is also the risen Christ, but he's also the ascended Christ and the exalted Christ and the sovereign Christ. And God the Father was pleased to give his Son a tremendous name. And we see in that hymn to Christ in verses 5 to 11 that Paul refrains from using it until the very end, and that being Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we considered the following points: how that the Saviour bears a sacred name. Jesus bears a sacred name because it's the one that his Father has given to him. And the name that he has been given reflects all that he is, all that he has achieved. And it describes further his essential nature as the God-man. And he is Lord. And the Father's response is a direct response to Christ's obedience. And now the Lord Jesus Christ has been given a sacred name. But also he was given a superior name. And as Paul states that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, he is referring to the fact that the very utterance of his name should bring reverence, so that we might bow before him to offer him worship and acclaim him Lord. And you know, it's remarkable because he's given this superior name of Lord. It's not because he didn't receive it and have it before, but this is the first time he receives it as the God-man, as the Redeemer, as the crucified and risen Lord. And we need to realize in this current church age that his name, this name, is not only sacred but superior. And it carries with it great weight. We shouldn't treat it lightly. And in the early church they held it dear. And it held great significance for them. And how lightly we hear people treat it. How blasphemously we hear people treat it. But he bears a sacred name, a superior name. Then we finally saw last week that he bears a sovereign name. And the title Lord implies his sovereignty and his mastery and his rule. And that he has authority. And we realize that at the very heart of the work of salvation is the purpose of the glory of God. And whilst it's remarkable and awesome and wonderful that sinners should be saved, the overriding purpose of salvation is the glory of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ's exaltation includes his sovereign authority over all things in heaven, on earth, under the earth. And friend, as we said, you need to know this night that we either bow before him now and call him Lord, and that is salvation, or one day you will bow before him at the judgment throne, and that will mean condemnation. And so Paul finishes this hymn to Christ. And after that interlude of pointing us to the supreme and sovereign Christ, he then continues to urge the Philippian church and believers to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, to live in the light of this great example. And he also explains to them the wonderful privileges that they have as believers, as God's children. And that is a phrase that he uses. And Paul draws two major connections in these verses. And notice in verse 10 that he has said that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow before Christ on the last day and give account to him. Therefore, even as believers, we would do well to live in the light of that fact. Then secondly, after pointing to the cross, the Lord Jesus, after terrible, terrible suffering, was then vindicated and exalted. You see, he obeyed and he endured, and then he was vindicated. And so Paul urges us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And he speaks to them of purpose and how the believer's life has real purpose, a purpose given by God. And he then speaks to them of power, that as salvation is of the Lord, he provides the means of sanctification and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And then he also mentions promise, but maybe that will be something that we look at next time. So firstly, I want you to see purpose. A believer's life has purpose. Do you know, there are many people in this world who are looking for purpose. They're looking for a reason for their existence. And yet for the believer, for the person who has come to Christ, they have real purpose. And ultimately, the purpose that God wants us to achieve is that we are living in a way that is increasingly Christ-like. In Romans 8:29, it speaks of being conformed to the image of his Son. And the Lord is so gracious because amidst all the dross and the sin in our lives, he sees the great potential. Do you know, we only see the dirt and the filth, and yet he sees beyond that. And when he draws us to himself, he sees what we could be for him, and he graciously aids us in such things. And one of the wonderful things to know as a believer is that God has a plan for your life. He has a plan and a purpose. And, you know, many people get bound up in discerning God's will for their lives. And they think it's some mysterious, mystic, indiscernible end. But it's not, because he's revealed it to us in his word. And if we are faithful, he will then open doors and paths which we are to walk along. You see, he wants to lead us, and he wants to enable us to work for his glory. And yet, we must be those who are committed to walking in his ways and living in the light of this purpose and for his glory. And so as Paul directs the Philippians, so he directs us that in all of this, we must look to Christ. So in verse 12, notice he begins by saying, therefore. So he's given this explanation of the supreme example, the humble and the exalted Christ. And he says, look, on that basis, we must live holy. On that basis, we must live holy. And Paul then goes on to speak about how his presence with them has encouraged them to obey. So whilst he was in the midst of them, and he was preaching and he was teaching, they responded to that. But he also says that in his absence, they should realize that their basic motivation and purpose should be that it is God who works in them, as he goes on to explain in verse 13. And he assures them that their obedience can flourish with the Lord's help, even in his absence. So he says, therefore, on this basis, live holy. And then he speaks of their obedience. My beloved, as you have always obeyed. Paul speaks here of their faithful obedience and their response to the divine commands which Paul had taught to them. Yet he is going to reveal to them a danger. And the danger is this, that there was a tendency to rely too heavily on him and to look to him and to rest on his physical presence being with them. And we've noticed it in the chapters prior to this, that actually they desire and long for him to be with them. But he says, look, that would be lovely and it would be helpful and it would be good, but you mustn't rely on me. You must rely on God. And there is a danger that they sort of look back with this nostalgia on the time that he had been with them when they could share with him directly. And now it's the case that they're waiting for him to return as God see fit. And don't get me wrong, it's a lovely picture of affection. And Paul, I'm sure, was warmed in his heart that they desired for him to be there. But it is dangerous. And it's not altogether healthy. Because Paul is saying that the direction of their attention should be Godward. They should be leaning on him. And you know, we must be careful not to hold up other saints, either past from history or present, as our model. Because they too possess feet of clay. They too are sinful. They too can stray. There are many things in which I could share to express this and show this by means of illustration, but time does not permit. But one thing is sure. People will fail. People will let you down. They may disappoint you. Do you know, it's so sad, isn't it, when you hear of great men of God who've been so faithful. And then it seems towards the end of their ministries that they seem to change and to alter their perception of things. And you know, it's disappointing when we hear of a deviation from the Lord's word. And rather it must be the case of this, that we must focus on Christ. For he never fails. Jesus never fails. And if you trust in him, he will never fail. Ever fail you or let you down. And then Paul goes on to say at the end of verse 12 about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this is a verse that many people have used wrongly to challenge the idea of eternal security and perseverance. And this isn't what Paul is talking about. You see, the Greek verb rendered to work out actually has as its meaning to continually work to bring something to completion or fulfillment. They must work it out without Paul being physically present with them. And Paul has in his mind, as he speaks to the Philippian church here, this idea of continuous, sustained, hard work. And you see, it doesn't refer to salvation by works, as some people say. But it is speaking of the responsibility that a believer has to actively pursue obedience in the process of sanctification. As Paul speaks earlier in Philippians as well, this salvation is full in the redemptive sense. And he speaks here of God's provision for them. But he also illustrates to them their responsibility. Not that they can contribute to the ultimate end of salvation, but it should be an implanted desire through regeneration, the working of God in a life, that they desire to live pleasing to him, to live pleasing to the Lord. And so Paul stresses that this sanctifying process is a work of the Spirit, but it calls for the obedience and responsibility of the believer. As one commentator says, we must be diligent in the use of all means which conduce to our salvation. We must not only work at our salvation by doing something now and then about it, but we must work out our salvation by doing all that is to be done and persevering therein to the end. It's easy, isn't it, to talk of doing all to the glory of God. It's easy, those words come off all, it's easy. But it is not so easy to do those things in practice. And then he speaks about fear and trembling. Actually, if you look at the original script, the better way is to take this section of fear and trembling and put it before work out your own salvation. So with fear and trembling, work out your own salvation. And when Paul speaks of this, he is speaking of awe and reverence rather than panic and alarm. And these right emotions, he emphasizes, are stirred by the understanding and the experience of the presence of God in a life, with fear and with trembling. Notice when Daniel meets with the great God of heaven, Daniel chapter 10. and God directly intervenes in his life, what happens to him? He fears and he trembles. Not because he is weighed low or oppressed, but because he's overwhelmed with the greatness of God and the fact that he has experienced the presence of God. And it should be the desire in our lives that we experience, not just know, but experience the presence of God. And you see, this verse should certainly not bring up questions about eternal security. You see, that is the wonderful thing about the truth, the gospel of grace. When the Lord works in a life, he sees it through to completion. You see, even though we must work at our salvation, the ultimate end of deliverance rests in God's hands. And in that sense, we cannot mess it up, as it were. We cannot move ourselves out of his grace, but we can work at our salvation and go forward dependent on his grace and his provision. And this attitude is the right attitude in which Christians are to pursue their sanctification. It involves a rightly placed, healthy fear of not offending God, but it's not a fear that paralyzes or legalizes so that we're restrained in some spiritual straitjacket that means that we cannot do things. That is not God's desire. But it is a desire that we walk in a manner that is pleasing to him, with a righteous awe and a respect for his greatness. As Calvin states, "For there is nothing that ought to train us more to modesty and fear than our being taught that it is by the grace of God alone we stand, and will instantly fall down if he, even in the slightest degree, withdraw his hand. Confidence in ourselves produces carelessness and arrogance. The remedy for both evils is when, distrusting ourselves, we depend entirely on God alone." You see, Paul isn't saying here, you can add to your salvation, you can make it secure. He's not saying that. But he is saying that we have a responsibility to live pleasing in the sight of our God. And then we'll come to verse 13 in a minute. If you look at verses 14 and 15, Paul continues on this purpose by showing and contrasting the difference in the attitude and life of the believer with the life of those in the world. You know, unbelievers are quick to find fault and complain, aren't they? They're quick to point out difficulties. And yet believers should be those who rejoice. Are you a complainer? Are you a moaner? Are you quick to find fault? Are you always on the attack as to what others are doing? Or do you rejoice at what God has done? And do you do your utmost to live a life that is pleasing in his sight and actually bears an example to others? For one of the most effective forms of correction is to live your own life pleasing in the sight of God so that others may see you as an example. In verses 14, you will see that he speaks of doing things without complaining and disputing. And it's interesting that the Greek word for complaining is a term that actually sounds like what it is. And when you pronounce it, it's like muttering or grumbling under your breath. And this is an emotional rejection of God's providence when we complain. When we complain about our circumstances that God has placed us in. And Paul speaks of how important it is that the Philippians don't get into this mode of thinking and don't mirror the ancient Israelites. And there's a suggestion here in the verse that the Philippians may well have been guilty of grumbling against their leaders, as the Israelites had grumbled against Moses. But when he speaks of disputing, the emphasis is different. It's much more of an intellectual challenge and an objection that directly shows an anger and a contempt for what God has done. So he says, do all things without this present. And why? Verse 15, that you may be. Paul has in view here not just the individual, but the corporate witness of the Philippian church. It is the concept of growth. It is something he reasons with them, that they might become. that they might move towards something that they do not yet fully possess. That you might be, with God's help, more conformed to the image of His Son. More in line with what God desires for you. And then He goes on to specify about being blameless and harmless without fault. And the meanings that are found in this term, they overlap. And Paul is speaking of and describing the quality of life that is required of those who are the children of God, who have been set aside, set apart. And the idea of blamelessness speaks of a life that is beyond criticism of sin and evil. When you look at Samuel and the way that he grows, he is blameless before the nation. And this idea is there, but also an idea of harmlessness. Well, what does that mean? Well, it can also be translated as innocent, as though it's a refined metal without alloy. It is unmixed, it is pure, it is unadulterated. And this is a concept of being without blemish or fault. And you know, it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ again. In all these things, it points us to Him. Why? Well, in the Old Testament, the sacrifice that is to be brought to God is what? Spotless and without blemish. And you see, that's what Paul is saying. If we are to be like Christ, we must take on these things. We must live holy because we have been set the example of the Saviour. And as he explains, to live in such a way will see people who conform and who allow the Spirit to do His work in their lives to shine as lights in the world. And they will be in marked contrast to the crooked and perverse generation and the contemporaries with whom they dwell. And it offers hope to a fallen world when it sees, by God's grace, lives that are changed, taken from the sin and the dross and changed. And you know, it's one of the evidences of the power of the Christian message when lives are changed. And it's not just a changed attitude. It's not just a reformation as a sense, but it is a complete regeneration. It is a new creation of God's grace within a person's life. And you see, crooked, as he speaks of this generation, is a word here that is used to describe something that has deviated and strayed away from a true standard. And how true this is of all those who have strayed from God's path. But perverse confirms it, because the word perverse confirms this deviation, because it conjures up this imagery that they've strayed so far that they've become severely distorted and twisted. You see, Paul certainly confirms this to be the condition of the world, and how right he is. When we see our headlines, and when we look at things that have taken place, truly, this is a crooked and perverse generation. And we are to live as lights. And I love this word that he uses of shining forth. As he refers to spiritual character. And the emphasis is not that, you know, shine if you feel like it. Shine if your mood takes you. It's you must shine. You must shine. And that is a challenge to us all. That they must shine in the midst of a dark world and a dark culture. Do you know, when we think of the sun, when we think of the moon and we think of the stars, we think how bright they shine on the background of a darkened sky. And it's so important that we are those who shine as lights in the world. It is no good isolating ourselves away, but we must shine as lights in the world. And in verse 16, why must we do this? Because we are to hold fast the word of life. What does he mean by this? Well, Paul is concerned with the Philippians' faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I actually think that the better translation here is holding forth. Holding forth. And this speaks of believers holding something out or offering something for others to grasp. And as one preacher of old has said, it is our duty not only to hold fast, but to hold forth the word of life. Not only to hold it fast for our own benefit, but to hold it forth for the benefit of others. To hold it forth as the candlestick holds forth the candle, which makes it appear to advantage all around, or as the luminaries of the heavens, which shed their influence far and wide. You see, this crooked and perverse world has nothing to offer, but the Christian holds out the word of life, the message of salvation through faith in Christ. And as we allow the Lord to achieve his purposes in our lives, we become better witnesses to this dark world around us. And surely that should be our desire, because I'll tell you this, this world desperately needs Christ. And we must bear his light in the midst, not just in our preaching, but also in our practicing. And when Paul speaks of the word of life, he refers to the gospel and all of the ethical teachings that are founded therein. That Jesus died, that he was buried, but that he triumphantly rose again. And you know, as we come to Easter, and specifically as we come to the Lord's Day next week, and we dwell specifically on the resurrection. Do you know there's that passage, isn't there, in 1 Corinthians? I won't say too much because maybe we'll consider it next week. But if Christ is not risen, then our faith is in vain. And yet we can rejoice because the gospel is a gospel of not only a crucified Saviour, but a risen Lord. And this is what we should hold forth. And remember that as Paul has spoken of a crooked and perverse generation, he speaks of achieving this purpose in the midst. He is not telling believers to go and live in a monastery. He's not telling believers to retreat from the world, so much so that, as one commentator describes it, we place ourselves in a spiritual isolation ward. It is only as we are confronted with the needs and the problems of real life that we can begin to become more like Christ. You see, the Pharisees were isolated, weren't they? They isolated themselves. So much so that they developed their own system of self-righteousness, their own standard. But it was totally unlike the righteousness God wanted them to have. And as a result, the Pharisees forced a religion of bondage and fear on the people, that they dare not go from one side to the other without fear of breaking some man-made law. But the gospel is a gospel of liberty, that Christ redeems and frees from bondage to life, so that we no longer are placed under the law, but under grace. You see, it's not by leaving the world, but it's as we minister and stand apart with different heavenly standards that we see God's purpose fulfilled in our lives. We must be careful. There is much that is dangerous and unhelpful, of course, in this world. And we must be wise, but we must not be isolationist. You see, God has a purpose and a plan. And above all, we should shine as lights in the world. Now, my time is almost gone, but we're going to look at the second point finally. We'll leave the third for next time. And that is, not only does a believer's life have a purpose, but there is power. A believer's life is given power in verse 13. Let's see this. As we see the link between verses 12 and 13, we need to grasp the connection between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. However, a few things that this is not. This is not work to acquire your salvation, for God has done his bit, and now it's up to you. It is not you may already have salvation, but now your perseverance depends on you. It is also certainly not let go and let God. Just relax, because the Spirit will carry you through. Rather, it's telling us that we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is working in us. And you see, God must work in us before he can work through us. For many difficult and complex reasons, much thought in the broad Western church has misunderstood and gone completely adrift at this point. They pick God's sovereignty on one side and human responsibility on the other, and they clash them. And they pit themselves into extremes. However, the Bible makes it clear that they are to exist alongside each other. And you know, this is true with regards to example, just to give you an example, election. You see, many in the Christian world cite election as a disincentive to evangelism. Oh, if you hold that, surely you can't evangelize. Not so. For Paul, as he speaks, as Luke records in Acts, at one point in Paul's life and ministry, he was very, very cast low. He was discouraged. And yet God assures him that he should preach on, that he should endure, precisely because God has many people in the city of Corinth. He has many people in the city of Corinth, and thus they are bound to be called forth at the right time by the ordained means of preaching the word. You can see that in Acts 18. And the similar thing is here. God's continuous, sovereign, loving, gracious work in our lives is one of the very incentives and reasons why we must press on. Because he works in us. And there is much truth, as one preacher pointed out. Too many Christians obey God only because of pressure from the outside, not power on the inside. And you know, it's very sad. We commented on this yesterday at the Ministers Fraternal, that when ministries change, that a church can fall apart because the spiritual position of the man and the convictions that he held and preached, as long as they are rooted in the scriptures, actually do not become the position and convictions of the people always. And that's why it's my responsibility to apply the word so that you too may share convictions based on the word of God. We must apply the word. So in verse 13, God who works in you. And when Paul refers to the human effort in verse 12, far from violating God's will, it's actually part of what he commands for achieving his saving purpose. And having referred so clearly to the work of Christ and his precious example, Paul reassures the Philippians that they do not will and work alone. They've not been abandoned. But their will and their works are the very arenas in which God works. And what he is saying is that it's because of the work of God in a believer's life that there should be the outworking and the working on salvation outwardly that shows the power of God within. And whilst the believer is responsible to work, it's the Lord who actually produces the good works and the spiritual fruit in the life of the believer. And this is accomplished because of this great and awesome and wonderful fact, and we need to claim it and know it and experience it. And that is that God, by his grace in salvation, has given us a divine power. And that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you were to look in the AV, you would see that the word worketh is translated into English as energy. He's given us a divine energy that is working in us and through us. To will and do, God energizes both the believer's desires and actions. And the phrase that Paul uses here clearly shows that he's not focusing on the mere desires that we may have or the fluctuating emotional states we experience, but on the considered intent to fulfill a planned purpose, that being to live for God's glory. And God's power enables his church and makes them willing to live godly lives. Because without God's involvement, our desire would not be those things. And so he gives purpose, but he gives power. And why? Because for his God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And God desires that believers do those things that are pleasing in his sight and satisfy him. There is no strength or merit in us to accomplish these things. We need the Holy Spirit. We need His power in our lives. And we cannot act without God's grace. And He is under no obligation to do this, but because of His good pleasure. Because of His good pleasure, because of His love towards His children, He works in them because of His gracious promise. So as we close, my time is certainly gone. Three tools that are used in this process. Firstly, God's Word. You see, God's divine energy is released within us through His inspired Word. We must be those who understand and appreciate that this treasure that has been given to us is infallible, it's inerrant, and it's authoritative. Yet we must not just receive the Word. We must not just listen to it. We must not just read it or study it or welcome it, even though all those things are essential. But we must make it a part of our very inner being, because it's the sustenance to help us to grow. We must apply the Word. And when we trust it, when we act on it, then it has great power in our lives through the application of the Holy Spirit. It is faith in God's Word, in His promises, that releases His power. But then also notice this. There is God's Word as one of the tools in this process. Prayer is another. You see, if we desire the Lord's power within our life, we must also pray. You see, the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures is closely related to prayer in our lives. And the Word of God and prayer go together. Unless the Christian takes time for prayer, then the Lord cannot work in him and through him. In the Scriptures and church history, the people that God has used in mighty ways have not only been students of the Word, but they have been people of prayer. And so God's Word is a tool that is used. Prayer is a tool that is used. But then, as we will go on to see in future weeks, God willing, suffering. And this is the hardest tool. You see, the Spirit of God works in a special way in the lives of those who suffer for the glory of Christ. It's almost as if the fiery trial has a refining effect that burns away and removes the dross. And this cleansing effect aids the believer to serve Christ. And so these three things work together, because when we suffer, we're drawn to the Word of God. And when we read the Word of God, we're urged to pray. And that prayer helps us when we suffer. And when we suffer, we're driven back to the Word of God and to pray. And so they work together. And so we see that for the believer, their life has purpose, but also it has great power that God has given them through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. No life was so purposeful and powerful as the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ought to follow Him and to heed His example. We must read the Word of God. We must pray that He would apply it to us. We must pray that we would become more like Christ. And the more this takes place, the more the unsaved world will oppose us. But this daily fellowship of His sufferings drives the believer back to the Word and prayer. And friends, Paul urges us to have a submissive mind. And he longs for us to experience the joy that is a product of that. But we must recognize, remarkably, that in God's grace, a believer's life has purpose, but also that He gives us power, and how we should rest in Him and shine as lights in a dark world. Amen.